Morning, everyone. Let's stand up and greet one another and ask, am I a slave to sin? So what is your answer? No? Okay. No longer slave to sin. Yes. But are we still influenced by our sinful nature? Are we still in captivity to it? What do you think? Yes? No? From my experience, we are no longer slaves to sin, all right? That's true. That's scriptural. It's in scripture. But we still as well struggle with sin. Let me explain. The great Apostle Paul, right? Romans 7. Who's familiar with Romans 7? Romans chapter 7. When Paul talks about how he struggled with sin, right? How the good that he wanted to do, he find himself not doing. And the evil that he didn't want to do, that he found himself doing. He spent a whole chapter explaining this to us. And then at the end, always at the end, isn't it? Seems like the psalmist is always like that too. Laying out his emotions, laying out his grievances. And then at the end, it's always the hope of God. At the end, praise be to you. Praise be to the Lord Jesus. There's always hope. And therefore, when there's hope of true freedom in Christ. A little bit more about my background history. I was a slave to sin. As much as I didn't want to do drugs, I kept doing it. As much as I wanted to not live that sinful lifestyle. But it felt so good, and I kept doing it. In and out of prison for the most of 1990 to the year 2000. The last time I was in prison was in the year 2000. I was released in, I missed Y2K. Y'all remember Y2K? I missed that big party, and thank God. But anyway, in 2005, I finally gave myself to Christ, being homeless at the footsteps of Salvation Army Harbor Light Center for Men. I gave my life to Christ, and nothing's been the same. I began to experience spiritual freedom, first and foremost. But then there was still work to be done. My flesh, I was still living in my flesh. This body of death right here, that the Holy Spirit described to Paul, this body of death was still urging me, tempting me to get me back into slavery. And actually, some of it was still deep-rooted inside of me. And a lot of it actually was coming from the anger that was sown into me through my father. We call it the generational curse. My father was a good man, hardest worker I've ever seen, hands down. Hands down. First generation immigrant. I got to give it to a big applause to the first generation immigrant. They have it the hardest. You're Asian, whether you're Hispanic. Back in the old days, it was the Irish. Even before that, it was, you know, the Italians. And even Chinese back in the late 1800s came over here. They had it tough. And because my dad had it so tough, he didn't know a way to vent it out, you know. He didn't have that typical, you know, personal relationship with God. I was raised up a Catholic. And so he did what he could, and the rest he vented out on us, his wife, my mom, and the kids. For a long time, I was held in bondage with anger with this man, whom I now am very much in love with because God taught me so many lessons through him, especially dedication, faithfulness to his family, and even love the way he only knew it, was providing and working hard for his family. He wasn't taught any better. He wasn't taught any better by my grandpa. And therefore, whatever he had, he did it to his best ability. He passed away 3 years ago. And I find myself crying sometimes thinking about him and praying and thanking God that I was raised by such a good dad, such a good mom. And you know why? I dive into his the life of an immigrant to see what it was like. And guess what? It wasn't that hard. We see it all over TV today. You know, it wasn't that hard. It wasn't far-fetched. When I see all these things about immigration and things like that, and, every now and then I see like really hopeful stories about children of immigrants making it to doctors and going to pre-meds and becoming lawyers, becoming this and that. And they all attribute it to their mom or their dad or both. And the reason why I'm struggling with this introduction, and it's going to be a little bit long, but for a long time I was gripped with anger against my dad. Because I didn't know the man. He hid it so well from us, you know. I think one good thing about him was that I think it was his way of protecting us. Not so that we feel sorry for him, you know. You know, men back then was different. Men your age, very different. They hide a lot of hurts inside of them. And my dad never spoke to me about how he was mistreated at work. Every now and then he would squeak out, saying, "You don't know what it's like." Saying, "No matter what and how they treat you at work," this is his advice to me as an employee. "Just keep your head down. Blot out what you hear and keep working. They will eventually have to respect your work ethics. They will have to." But he never dived into, like, in detail what he had to go through. And you can just imagine, right? Right? A litany of, you know, Asian slurs, whatever, you know, ching chong, this. We experienced that as kids going to school. Like I said, for a long time, I was gripped with this emotion against my dad, and I was held captive, you know. And this generational curse continued into my family, into, you know, our children for a brief time. Thank God it was just for a brief time. And I got saved late at 34 years. But what my dad and I couldn't do, God did. He broke the curse. And this curse started way back. Our ancestor, Adam and Eve, was deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden to unwittingly give up their immortality for the lie of becoming like God, knowing good and evil. Once they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, their spiritual eyes were darkened. Instead of becoming like God, which, by the way, they were like God already. God spoke to himself in the Trinity, "Let us make man in our image." In our image. Were they or were they not like God? They were, right? So that was the lie. It was far worse. It was for the worse and not better. Along with this decision, their ability to make good choices consistently alienated them further and further from God. Thus, not only did they forfeited their souls to death, but were sinking into spiritual slavery the further they strayed away from God through making bad choices. What was Adam's first bad choice? Quick question. What was Adam's first bad choice? When God sought him in the Garden of Eden and God approached Adam, what was it? What was it? What was it again? Huh? That was the choice, the essence of it. But what did he say to God when God asked him what happened? Blame. Bad choice. But why do you think God came to Adam first when Eve was clearly the one when Eve was clearly the one that took of the fruit, she ate first, and then she gave it to Adam. Adam was right there, right beside her. What do you think? What do you think God went to Adam first? Headship, that's one. Headship, that's one. Okay. Very good. Very good. That's good. That's good. Headship. There's some more. Let's be Bible detectives here. What else happened? Oh, I would rather say, what else happened before that? God gave a commandment to who? To who? Adam. Okay. Now, the serpent went to Eve first, right? And asked, right? And tempted Eve, right? And we all know the story. That was a lie, right? And so, how did she get the information that she, when she dialogued with the serpent, the day you shall eat of it, you shall die. You can't even look upon it, right? That's what Eve said. Don't even look upon it, lest you die. Did that happen? They looked, they saw, they didn't die. There was a little bit diversion. This is the New King James. Look up the New King James Version. You're not supposed to touch it or look upon it. No, touch it. I mean, not another one. Touch it or eat it, lest you die. So there was a little tiny diversion from what God told Adam, and maybe Adam relayed to Eve, right? God just spoke, you can't eat it. He never said that you touch it, you'll die. So a little bit diversion from what God commanded. Now, as they were walking through the Garden of Eden here, who do you think was responsible for pulling Eve back? Adam. Do you think Adam was just as tempted? Perhaps. Or maybe Eve was pretty strong-headed. Who knows? But one way or another, Adam was supposed to pull his wife back. Hey, God warned me about this. Yeah, the tree looked beautiful. The fruit looks amazing. But God, our Father, told us specifically, don't eat of it. No, let's just take a look at it. I just want to see it. But when the serpent deceived Eve, where was Adam? Right there. Did Adam stop Eve? No. Did Adam pull? Hey, that dude's lying. That dude there is lying. Don't give in to it. Now you see the reason why God still chose to walk up to Adam first. What happened? What happened? And then what? He what? He blamed, right? Who said that earlier? He blamed. Very good. The Bible is pretty amazing. When you dive into it, and when you think of all these scenarios, it's like a whole drama unfolding before your eyes. Mankind slowly lost its way because of this tendency to believe in the devil's deception, imprisoning them more and more under the power of sin. Therefore, suffering life because of this. The price to buy us back was too costly and impossible to attain for anyone naturally born of man and woman because the requirement of God's perfect law, a life for a life. A life for a life. With God, all things are possible. He provided a way out through his son, Jesus. His life for our life, basically. Now, I sometimes imagine, what if, and it's a, and we won't ever know, but what if Adam repented and God, and say, God, I'm sorry. But that didn't happen. Sometimes I just wonder in holy imagination, and I ask God this question. Of course, I didn't get an answer because it's not, you know, it's not in Scripture. But I wonder. But I do know that nowadays, now that Christ has given His life for us, His life for our life, and He promised us, His disciples, right? He promised His disciples, whatever you ask for, it will be given to you. You know what happens to a fervent, faithful disciple? You know what other than, you know, doing ministry and following Jesus and working the works of righteousness? You know what the common and most, how do y'all say that? The common habit is for a disciple, I'm speaking from experience, or a disciple in the making. I'm not quite a disciple yet. You know what our common habit is? Repentance, daily. So if we are striving for perfection, that is what we must do on a daily basis. My time of repenting, sometimes throughout the day, sometimes here and there, but a lot of time, almost every day, I get on my knees and I recite the day with the Lord. And I hear both encouragement, but also correction. And when there's correction, that the Lord's saying, you lost your temper there. Driving from Tomball to Bel Air. Nobody saw you. You didn't curse. That's an encouragement. But you did get angry. That seed of anger. Watch out. Watch out. Come on, dude. Go. Get off your phone. Y'all know. It's very common nowadays, right? And my wife says, honey, you text too. When she drives away, sometimes I do that. And come to find out, yes, I do. I'm a hypocrite. A straight up hypocrite. Aren't we all? With boldness, Jesus Christ declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14. I think John 14, 16 or 6. My bad. Number one, I am the way. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. You might have to peel off the, it's brand new pen, so you might have to peel off the little ballpoint. In the Old Testament, redeeming and paying ransom for just about everything was very much an integral part of the nation of Israel's life and culture. Whether it be for animals, property, or even persons. Sin offerings, wave offerings, and all type of different offerings were ways of ransoming the people's trespasses against God. The price of redeeming a person sold into slavery required a very specific instruction in those days. Only those near of kin can redeem a person sold into servanthood to a stranger or to a sojourner of the land of the Israelite. Only relatives. That's what kinsmen mean. Right? Relative. The Bible declares that we are sold under sin. That's Romans 7:14. Unlike physical possession of property and land, the sin-stained human body, spirit, and soul require the perfect sacrifice of something just as costly, or shall we say, costlier. It's a life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He was the cost that God was willing to pay for all who is willing to confess that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. He is the only way. He is the only way to the freedom from bondage of sin, death, and God's wrath that is to come on the final day. God is not done with us. I experience multitudes of salvation stories, and I dare not judge anyone. But God also has opened my eyes after He saved me, is that Y'all remember the 10 blind folks that got saved? And only one came back. Came back to give thanks to God. I read the Bible through and through in prison. It didn't do me any good. You know why I read it so much in prison? After a long day of, you know, playing cards, slamming dominoes, trip the lights, give me two boats, playing spades, things like that, cursing up and down. I always reserve the last portion of my day to read at least three chapters of Ulterior Motives, hoping and praying that God will give me early release of my parole date. Didn't do me any good. But when I read the Bible after I got saved, something different. I started reading, and I started being convicted of so many sins. But I started praying through the help of the Holy Spirit. When I read the story about the 10 blind men who got healed, that one guy that came back, you know who that reminded me of? The nine guys that didn't come back? That was St. Tran of old. And who I want has become the new saying was that one guy. Lord, I want to be forever thankful of you. Please, please always give me a grateful heart. So when we start reading, my first lesson was not to study scriptures. It wasn't that. Studied to teach. I didn't know anything about teaching. The first lesson that the Holy Spirit taught me when I read the Bible was study to know Jesus Christ. And then study to be transformed. Read to be transformed. I knew I need to be transformed. Then read to pray. God, help me. I was like that nine guy. But I want to be that one guy now. I was that blind man before. And perhaps I'm still blind to many things nowadays. Would you please take my hand and lead me and guide me? Read and pray. It's a very slow process, by the way. But we have time, don't we? We cut out all the unnecessary things in our life. ESPN, gone. Football, gone. Basketball, gone. I shut down TV completely. No more movies. It's just me and my Lord and the Scriptures. God is not done with us. There's more good news. Not satisfied with us being left under the condition we were in when He saved us. God restores us from whatever weakened or dying state that sin left us in. Spiritually, and sometimes physically as well, during the restoration process, He gives back what was lost, what was taken or lost. I was in the worst shape mentally. Spiritually, I was dead. And physically, I don't look like this. I look terrible. You know? I look terrible. What was taken or lost? It has always been relationship. Always been. Beginning out with our relationship with God. Go back to Genesis, right? Genesis 3. That was the first and foremost deception. Sin pulled us away from the one that loved us the most, from the one that created us, to share and do life with us. Do you know the entire earth? You know Bezos, or who's the richest man nowadays? Who is it? Musk is top dog? Who's the richest man ever? Was it Musky Boy, or was it King Solomon? Solomon. But if we're talking about owning everything, who is it? Who is it, sir? Who is it? No, no, I'm talking about, humanly speaking. God gave. Humanly speaking, who did God give everything to? Who? Who? Adam. Adam. They had everything. They had everything. Except one, right? We're not going to dive into theology of will, man's will, and predestination. Not today. But in order to love, there has to be another choice not to love, right? We're not robots. God is so amazing. He made it easy for Adam to make that choice. Everything, except one. He just gave Adam one choice not to make. Why? It is because human relationship with God and with each other is eternal. When we have a healthy relationship with God, this relationship will naturally overflow into our relationship with people around us. When we have a healthy relationship with people around us, we experience love, joy, peace, and our souls are satisfied and content. Everything starts with our relationship with God, and it overflows. It ought to overflow. It is priceless. Therefore, God creates His holy laws using this foundation. Mark 12:30-31, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other greater commandment than this. So as we read scripture, we ought to learn and we ought to pray, Lord, you taught me this lesson in this chapter, in this scripture, in this verse. Would you please teach me, empower me how to love you? Would you please teach me, empower to love others around me? And if you have this basis as scriptural knowledge, you won't get puffed up. Well, if you do get puffed up, God will make you aware of it. Going back, the reasoning why God taught me that way was that I will not gain head knowledge without learning why that knowledge should be used to love God and love people. Foundational. Jesus taught this, right? All the laws and the prophets, meaning all the laws and the teaching from the prophets, hangs on these two commandments. You siphon everything down to these two commandments. It's not for us to make arguments, predestination, man, will, things like that. How often do we find academics, theologians in our days, doing that? So much that they idolize their doctrine to the point where they don't even want to look at each other anymore. They argue. And they argue to the point where they actually sin against God. Right? No man, I don't care how educated they are, has cornered the market on perfect theology. No man has ever did that. And I got that quote from Professor Jackson. No man has cornered the market on perfect theology. Professor Jackson, if you hear this, that's coming straight from you. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. All the Bible's teaching from the Old Testament and the New Testament revolves around human conduct involving our relationship with God and with our fellow humans. Number two, I am the truth. Jesus' teachings liberates us more and more as we do life with Him. Jesus' teachings liberates us. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. And truth be told, If I didn't know any better, the deception was so hidden that I made my dad my enemy. And therefore, I harbored bitterness and anger against him to my own demise. Ask my wife. To my own demise. The person that at times hated when I'm in a drunken stupor and I blame him for misbehaving, for not taking care of my family. And sometimes I don't even want to go home from parties. My wife, hey, let's go home. The kids got school tomorrow. Hey, let's go home. We got to go to church. Hey, we stopped going to church altogether because I want to party hard on Saturday night. Jesus is the liberator of slaves. It was for our freedom that God sent his son, Jesus, to release us from the bondage of sin. All who were born of natural descent are born into the curse of slavery and bondage to sin. Sin is a cruel master. Under its lordship, mankind literally destroys themselves and others around them, not to mention the earth as well. Satan and his demon uses sin to seduce us and capture our will to do his bidding. In the spiritual realm, we are but helpless babies. We're no match. Defenseless sheep up against a cunning foe. The spiritual state of a person often mirrors their thoughts and behaviors in this physical realm. Concerning spiritual slavery, the devil uses our weaknesses and our propensity to succumb to our physical lust and desire to lure us into bondage. Whether it be through the lust of the flesh, food addiction, drugs, alcohol, unhealthy sexual appetite with spouse, laziness, and even working out, etc., etc. You name it. Your phone nowadays is a stronghold. The lust of the eyes, greed for wealth, coveting what others have, lusting over opposite sex when married or single, homosexuality, etc., etc. The pride of life, John, 1 John 2:16, position and status in relationship, work, profession, cars, homes, the need to have power over people, anything and everything that puffs up a person's mind to declare them as self-made or self-sufficient apart from the community of God. The church and even apart from God. Sin is so sneaky that just about everything can be twisted into a stronghold. Did you know that even ministry can become an idol? Did you know that? Ministry can become an idol. Christians who do not completely give themselves fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ suffer through life needlessly. And in the affirmation, three areas. Folks who are not saved under his lordship have no hope at all. These are our VIPs. They may look happy, but it is all temporary. These lusts never satisfy, but only intensify if left unchecked as time wears on. Oftentimes, sin opens new doors to other addictions. Here's what Jesus has to say in Matthew 12, 43-45. About this danger. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places seeking rest and finds some. Then he says, I will return to my house and finds none. And I will return to my house which I come. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. Now, what is this empty house referring to? Now, we can dive into several states, several avenues. We're going to go into spiritual teachings instead. When we get saved, And when we don't align ourselves with the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, that is his life that we must study. How he interpreted, he interprets scripture. Remember, Jesus taught from the Old Testament, right? And he showed the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, how to actually live it out. We must fill ourselves up with the Holy Spirit of God, obeying little by little, filling up the Spirit, man, filling up our house, so that when these other seven wicked spirits come back, will come, these are new. The old one, the wicked one, has been kicked out. Now he's coming back with some new temptations. Y'all dig it? Right? If Satan can't get you with one, you got rid of one, guess what? He's going to come back with some more devious spirit, more temptation. There's no such thing as self-help, using your own willpower to overcome strongholds, addiction, lust, covetousness, and pride. There's such a thing as trading one evil habit for another. One for one, one for three, one for many more. Jesus Christ is our shepherd who liberates us from the jaws of these wolves. Jesus liberates us through our confession, thus acknowledging and being in agreement with God's truth. There's basically two confessions, acknowledgement of truth, that we need to make. The first confession is Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Savior of our sin. The first confession is needed only once in our lifetime. The second confession is acknowledging that we are sinners and in need of forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ, his Son. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is coming from his apostle, his beloved apostle. The road to perfection, the road to the cross, to the perfection, to be perfected in Christ, will have to require us to confess our sin daily, even at the moment. I'm sorry, Lord. I should have gave that man grace when he signaled and tried to move over. I should have let him over. You know. Little things in life. I'm just naming a few, right? Unlike the first confession, the second confession is a continued confession throughout our lifetime. As we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us. God, our Father, provides us through his grace in Jesus Christ a loophole around the law through confession and repentance. Number three, I am the life. When Jesus offers his life, he meant for us to experience his abundant life. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Am I over? Okay. We're going to have to shut it down. But I think this, I like that y'all have to keep the time, but I have a tendency to go. We'll shut it down for now, but perhaps I'll be invited again in a few more weeks. I don't know. And we'll finish out this sermon. And I actually got some more sermons lined up about freedom as well. This is just a small part of it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. It's good, Lord God, that we have freedom in you now. Thank you so much that you gave your life to redeem us, to free us. There are so many things that you offer us, the abundant life, the truth that makes us free. You are our kinsman redeemer, our closest friend, our relative. You are our creator, our king. And it boggles our mind that you dare call us friends You dare call your disciples brothers after the resurrection. Thank you so much. Help us to always be grateful. We pray all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.